We're looking tonight at the closing section of John's first letter in chapter 5 and the closing verses. The Apostle John clearly thought that spiritual knowledge was important. He was vitally concerned that his little children, that term John uses to describe the Christians that he was writing to, he wanted his little children, he wanted Christians to know the truth as they'd come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And if you quickly were to survey 1 John, 1 John is full of things that Christians are to know. We can know the truth, says John. We can know that we know God. We can know that we are in God. We can know that it is the last hour. We can know that Jesus is righteous. We can know that by trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to him in faith, one day we will be like Jesus. We can know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. We can know that Jesus is sinless. We can know that we have passed from death to life. We can know that no murderer has eternal life. We can know love. We can know that God abides in us and that God is love. We can know the Spirit of God. We can know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. We can know that we love the children of God. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that God answers prayer. We can know that the Son of God has come. We can know that the Son of God has given us an understanding. We can know him who is true. So John is concerned again and again and again to grant to Christians that assurance, things that we can know. And in the final section that we're going to look at tonight, those truths that we can know, truths that can change a life, dominate what John speaks about in the closing section of his letter. 7 times in the closing 8 verses, the word know appears. Christianity is not I hope faith. It's not I think faith. John wants Christians to know. Christianity is I know faith. Because what has been revealed in the Bible is given to us by God. God is the God who speaks, and God is the God who speaks the truth. We can know, says John. What is it that John wants every Christian, every child of God, to know? What does he want you to know that can change your life? Well, first of all, John says, you can know that you have eternal life. In a way, his whole letter leads up to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, on many occasions through this letter, John has spoken of that concern, that a Christian can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 1 verse 4, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, says John. The joy of their assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ will give them joy. 1 John 2 verses 12 and 13. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So in writing, John is filled with hope that believers can know that they are forgiven. You can know God, John says. You can know that you've triumphed over the evil one. You can know that you have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John wants believers to know that they can have the power of God at work in them to overcome sin. And part of John's method in helping believers to overcome sin is to assure them that their failures are not fatal. They can know cleansing and forgiveness and fresh power, for God has given to the believer eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John wants to confirm them in an assurance of the Christian life that what God promises, he keeps his promises, and they can know that they can stand on the promises of God. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, says John. John was concerned that there were false teachers, the spirit of Antichrist, who would lead them astray. The fact that they were believers didn't mean that they didn't need warnings still. They still did need more warnings. But what John wants to do is give them an assurance of what they know, that you can know what you know. I write these things that you may know that you may have eternal life, says John. You can know that you're a Christian. You can know that you're born again. You can know that your sins are forgiven. So if we were to summarize those things that John writes about, that we should know as believers, John is saying that he's writing to these people because they're true believers. Yes, there were deceivers in their midst, but John wants them to be rock solid, confident in their possession of eternal life, that they're children of God, that they're not drawn away after sin, but that they may know that they have eternal life, and if the letter has that effect, then their joy and John's joy will be complete. So John wants them to know that they have eternal life. Yes, at times there are doubts that assail the true believer, but John wants the believer to have this assurance. So these multiple tests that John gives through his letter, the themes of obedience and love and belief, those who believe and trust and put their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, as their Savior King, those who pursue obedience to the Ten Commandments, those who love other believers, can be assured that they have eternal life now, eternal life tonight. So John is saying to you tonight, are you trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your Savior? Don't doubt God's word. Don't doubt God's promises. Don't doubt because of a faulty theology, thinking that eternal life is something you might lose or forfeit. Don't doubt because of disobedience. Don't doubt because of hate. Flee to Jesus Christ. Run in faith to him. He is the word of life. In Jesus Christ, he is eternal life. So remember, says John, feelings come and go. And feelings can be deceiving. Your confidence is not in your feelings. Your confidence is in the Son of God. Jesus Christ said, I give those who trust in me, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you take Jesus at his word tonight, you put your trust in him, you confess your sins, you trust in him as your Savior, you can know that you have eternal life. Do you know it, John is saying? Do you know that you have eternal life? You can know. You can know that you have eternal life. The second truth John wants us to know, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that God answers prayer. With that assurance of eternal life comes another confidence for the believer. Answered prayer. Listen to how John puts it in this last chapter in verses 14 to 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, John has spoken already in this letter about prayer. In 1 John 3 in verse 22, he tells us God answers our prayers when we are keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. And now John adds this third emphasis. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So prayer is like the key that unlocks the storehouses of God's grace. But we must use these keys, says John. These three keys: keeping God's commandments, pleasing God, and here he emphasizes asking according to God's will. We can be confident as we come to God, as we pray, says John. We can know that God hears us. We can know that as we ask, we have the petitions that we've asked of him when we ask according to his will. Some of you have perhaps read that great biography of George Muller, who was a great man of prayer, lived 1805 to 1898. A man who lived by faith, where he refused a regular salary and financial support that was offered to him, but he trusted God to supply all that he needed and for the orphanages that he ran. Muller said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance," he says. "It is laying hold of God's willingness." And that's emphasized here by John, when John mentions that crucial phrase, praying according to God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. Why would you want anything contrary to God's will? It's right to pray according to God's will. It's wise to pray according to God's will, because God knows what is best. God knows what is best for his glory, and he knows what is best for us. There are times when God's will is different from what we think we want. But God's will is always better. Romans 12 verse 2 tells us God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. And God's will is perfect. So then in verses 16 and 17, John gets specific when it comes to prayer. He says, if we ask petitions according to God's will, he hears us. But then as we intercede, John speaks about the issue of seeing someone in sin. In the text, some form of the word sin appears six times in verses 16, 17, and 18. John addresses a brother sinning a sin not leading to death. Then he addresses someone whose sin leads to death. Now, there are big questions that we would ask. Is John speaking of physical death or spiritual death? Is he speaking of a Christian or someone who is not a Christian? Is that second situation, a sin unto death, the situation of an unbeliever? Well, it seems that John has two different persons in view. His argument seems to be something like this. Brothers and sisters in Christ can fall into sin, but their salvation, their spiritual death, is not at stake, because they have Jesus Christ as their atonement and advocate. They believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So if you see a brother or sister in sin, don't run around and talk to others about them. Talk to God about them. Pray for their restoration, because that restoration is always God's will. So pray to the Lord that God will give them and restore to them the joy and vitality of salvation, since their sins do not lead to spiritual death. They may be spiritually disciplined, Hebrews 12 speaks of that, but they will not spiritually die. But then, says John, there is a sin that leads to death. It's striking, he doesn't say the one committing this sin is a brother or sister. I do not say that he should pray about that, says John. He doesn't command us not to pray. But it's clear that John is saying there are doubts here. What is this sin that leads to death? It's likely that this is referring to a total rejection of the gospel. a total rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in this letter, has addressed the issue of false teachers, the spirit of Antichrist, who willfully and habitually and finally oppose the witness of God, deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These false teachers, the spirit of Antichrist, they're not called brothers. These false teachers manifested the spirit of Antichrist. John says they went out from us. They separated themselves from the church. They rejected the apostolic message of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. They deliberately rejected the incarnate Son of God. They rejected the Savior in whom eternal life is possible and is the only one who provides eternal life. So these are people who commit a sin unto death. They commit to a spiritual attitude and course of action that leads to destruction. So John is saying, if you reject the Bible's teaching about who Jesus is, if you reject the Bible's teaching about what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, then spiritual death is your destiny. To pray for such a one is futile. It's why, for example, the church does not pray for those who have died. Do we pray for the dead? No, we do not. Because we know a person's fate is sealed at death. So there are no prayers for the dead in the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 affirms that all unrighteousness is sin. And yet John again states there is a sin not leading to death. Mr. Spurgeon, putting it so well in an address to the pastor's college, as he addresses the students there about the power of prayer. Spurgeon says, might not we win more victories if we use this weapon of all prayer? All hell is vanquished when the believer bows his knee in supplication. Beloved brethren, let us pray. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all prevail in prayer. I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. Prayer links us with the eternal, the omnipotent, the infinite. So it is our chief resort. Resolve to serve the Lord and to be faithful to him. Be sure that you are with God, and then you may be sure that God is with you. So you can know that you have eternal life. Secondly, you can know that God answers prayer. Thirdly, John says, you can know victory over sin. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. This is the last time in the letter John addresses new birth, born of God, being born again. The apostle wants Christians to know that they've been born again. And there are 13 evidences in this letter that John outlines about the new birth. Those who are born of God keep his commandments. Those who are born of God walk in the same way Jesus Christ walked. Those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. Those who are born of God love the Father and not the world. Those who are born of God confess the Son of God. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. Those who are born of God do not continually practice sin. Those who are born of God have the Holy Spirit. Those who are born of God listen to the Word of God. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. Those who are born of God overcome the world. Those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Son of God. Those who are born of God know that Jesus protects them from the evil one. So John is affirming again and again what it means to be born of God. And in verse 18, he gives us affirmations that assure us that those who are born of God can have victory over sin. We know that a person born of God does not keep on sinning, says John. If you're a Christian, if you're born of God, sin is not the pattern of your life any longer. Now John is affirming purity in the Christian life, not perfection. There is future glory. There is perfection to come in the world to come. But that future glory, perfection to come, impacts present sanctification, life in this world. Not living a life of practicing sin. Whoever is born of God keeps himself, says John. We keep ourselves from sin, and the Lord Jesus keeps us. It's a theme that's repeated again and again in the New Testament. John 17, verse 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Peter writes of being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And as a result then, we keep ourselves from sin. We are kept by the power of God. The evil one does not touch you. The idea is of grabbing someone. I was walking along the high street in Finchley yesterday. There were some young men and two of them were having an argument. One went to walk away. His friend, who had been his friend, grabbed him. I thought, there's trouble here. The word toucher is that idea of grabbing hold of someone. But John is saying, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how safe are you? The devil cannot grab you. Satan may assault you and tempt you, but he can't grab you. Satan tempts us with doubts, with fleshly enticements, with worldly allurements. But because of the power of Jesus Christ, Satan can't grab you. There's a beautiful logic to what John is saying here. The devil doesn't grab the Christian in an ultimate sense, because the Christian is protected. Who is protecting the Christian? The Son of God. And it's because the Son of God is keeping the Christian. The believer cannot continually practice sin. It's contrary to his nature, and it's contrary to the one who's protecting him. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, John says, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did Jesus carry out his mission? Was Jesus successful? Or did Jesus fail? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Believe it, says John. That's why the devil can't grab you. Because Jesus was successful. He completed his mission. He destroyed the works of the devil. Satan can't grab you anymore. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that God answers prayer. You can know victory over sin. Fourthly, you can know that you belong to God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, says John. Believers are in the world. Believers, though, are safe. The world is enslaved, but believers in Jesus Christ have a settled knowledge that they are of God. They are in God, and God, by the work of the Spirit, is in them. If you're a Christian, you can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you're held by God and protected by God. Yes, you are in the world, and the world is under the sway of the wicked one. But you are in God. So there is this confidence and an inner assurance. Here is a certainty of the soul that sin cannot dominate you and the evil one cannot grab you. There's a song that used to put it like this: "Now you belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to you. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." Yes, there are those who are caught up in the lies and the futility of the world system, who are grabbed by Satan. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, snatches away the word of God from the human heart, deceives by signs and wonders, and entices through pride, and has the entire world under his sway, in his pocket. So if you're in Christ tonight, remember, we are in this global conflict. There is an enemy who influences cultures and societies and even governments. There is the world in the sway of the evil one, who opposes then with vehemence the advance of the gospel, who opposes all the work that the church seeks to undergo for Jesus Christ, who seeks to oppose and hates what Christians try to accomplish in the spread of the gospel. So we need a wartime mentality, a wartime footing. There are sacrifices that are made and strategies planned. We need spiritual wisdom. But we know as we move forward as children of God, the God who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. If you are the Lord's, the Lord will protect you. You can know that you belong to God. So you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that God answers prayer. You can know victory over sin. You can know that you belong to God. Fifthly, finally, you can know what is true. Verses 20 and 21. You can know what is true. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's letter deals with themes and then deals with them again in a different way, deals with them again in a different way. It's not surprising that John ends the letter in a similar way to the way he began the letter. He ends by talking again about Jesus Christ and affirms again the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. He says, Jesus came into this world, and it is the Jesus who gives us an understanding to know him and to trust him, to believe upon him, to rest our whole lives upon him for salvation. And we know that he is true, and we know God in and through Jesus Christ, the one who is true. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, where Jesus said, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son wills to reveal him. Are you united to Jesus Christ by faith? You understand the truth of the gospel. You're safe from the grip of the evil one. You know then the Father, says John, because you abide in him who is true, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And of Jesus Christ it can be said, he is the true God and eternal life. So here is knowledge and understanding of what is true, says John. It's all by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. Are you in him who is true? Because if there is a true God and Saviour, John has also warned there are false gods. And so John provides a simple complement and a perfect conclusion to his letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Be on the guard. There are God substitutes. Don't put your trust in idols. Again, this is a theme through the Bible. Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3 verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. So letting John's letter be our guide, John says those who claim to be Christians but who do not believe the Bible truth concerning Jesus Christ, do not live a righteous life, do not obey God's commands, do not love their brothers and sisters in Christ, they're in danger of idol worship. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from a false religion, a religion that human beings create, not the religion of the apostolic faith. To embrace a so-called Christianity that allows you to deny the truth of who Jesus is, or that says you can live an ungodly life, or you do not love brothers and sisters, that's all idolatry. It's something a Christian must be constantly on the guard against. Idolatry is the opposite of the gospel. You see, an idol can even be a good thing, but when we turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. The ultimate reason for any sin is that something besides Jesus Christ functions then as an alternative source of righteousness and joy and confidence, a pseudo-savior. The human heart is constantly in danger of creating idols, a career, our morality, our family, anything, our wisdom and power, when those things become idols and we look to them instead of Jesus Christ for salvation, we're in danger of turning aside to idols. Idolatry is anything you enjoy and pursue and love more than God. Idols say, we are true, when God says, only Jesus Christ is true. Idols say, we can give you life, when God says, it is only Jesus Christ who provides life. Idols promise the world but cannot deliver. But God says, Jesus Christ provides and delivers. There is eternal life in him. So guard yourself from idols. Idols of power, control, comfort, approval, applause, pleasure. Your heart will never be satisfied with the little idols of this world. It is Jesus Christ who truly satisfies. Listen to him in John 4, verse 14, where Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the true God, the only God who gives eternal life, solid joys, lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. He alone is the true God. The false idols, the false gods of this world are false substitutes. They promise, but they do not deliver. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus Christ is the truth who can change your life tonight. On that truth you stand. On him you stand and you stake your eternal destiny. And that's how John ends his epistle. This is where you take your stand tonight if you're a Christian. Jesus is all your hope, you say. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus plus nothing is everything. He is the truth. And Jesus, the truth, changes your life. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth. He's that solid rock on which we stand. Let every idol be forgot. But, O my soul, forget him not. We pray that Jesus Christ may be that all-sufficient Saviour, the true God who gives eternal life. We praise you for him, the Saviour who grants eternal life to all who trust in him. We look to him in faith. Hear us, for we come now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 176. 176. It's written by Krishna Pal, a man who was steeped in idolatry and then came to trust in Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour and King. And so Krishna Pal writes, O thou my soul, forget no more the friend, he's talking about Jesus, the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot. He's turning his back now on idols. But, O my soul, forget him not. So we'll stand to sing 176.
Thank you.
Let's close with a benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.